We're in the midst of our class on revival. That's been our focus, a season of unusual visitation, looking at history, looking at the word, looking at practical things. So as we do to start our Thursday class, we open this up for questions, and because of the size of the class, we do it by mic. So are we ready to go? Okay, if you have a question, you want to ask me again, it just has to pertain to the subject of revival. Right, so it's not, hey, I want to ask you about this Bible verse I'm curious about, or I'm struggling with this issue or whatever in my life, but something specific on revival. Here, go ahead, you can get in line here, and we'll take a few questions. So whoever wants to ask a question, get in line. This will give us an idea of how many of you there are, and we'll get to a bunch. Okay, yes, sir. So just your name, where you're from.
My name is Nick, and I'm from Michigan.
Okay.
So my question is, like, we're hungry for more. We want to see more. And then how do you personally balance, like, yes, I want more, but not living in discontentment or discouragement when you don't see it?
Yes, great question. Thank you. And then let's carry it out. What if you're a pastor or a leader with a congregation and you want to stir them for hunger and thirst and say there is more, but you don't want to burn them out. You don't want to get them leaving disappointment and disappointed and discouraged. Great question. Okay, one thing is you have to live with a certain holy tension. In other words, if we're always totally satisfied with where we are, we'll never get to the next place. So there has to be, without discouragement and hopelessness, there has to be this hunger that drives us, right? So think of it like this. Someone's been in a car accident, they're in ICU, you don't know if they're going to make it or not, and then there's a progress report, they're doing better, and you go in and you say, wow, you can talk, you can respond, that's great, but we got to get you out of ICU. In other words, I'm rejoicing at the moment, I'm rejoicing at the one that got saved, but I'm still grieved there are 85 people that didn't respond. I'm rejoicing that the Holy Spirit moved in our service, but then it creates a desire for more. So life has to go on. That can't stop. So if you're pastoring a congregation, you want to encourage folks, hey, here's a good report. God did this. Hey, let's be encouraged. Extra funds came in to build the expansion for the nursery. You know, every little thing, rejoice. But then in the midst of it, always weave in a vision for more. If the hunger can be associated with something positive, not just like a carrot that you're always running at, you never get there. You live your whole life, you never get there. Instead, every encounter with God, like Tuesday night, you know, many of us met with the Lord, wonderful. That creates a desire, oh God, this is wonderful, but there's more. So you try to build it in a healthy way and then recognize there will be those seasons where you feel, I can't live another day without the breakthrough. And it's painful, but instead of frustration, let it turn to desperation. And if we can see holy desperation, the breakthrough will come. I remember preaching a series of messages at congregation when I was an elder decades ago. And in the end of the service, the wife of one of the pastors said to me, Mike, it's great. You got us hungry. Now what? I said, that was the goal. That was the goal, to get you hungry, thirsty, because that's the prerequisite for revival. But there's a healthy way to do it and an unhealthy way. And last thing is, in the midst of my hunger and thirst and crying out and looking to the Lord, I'm meeting with him still, right? So in the midst of meeting with him, there's the refreshing that comes from that. And then if you're a leader, you just have to be sensitive when you need to step back, when you need to push deeper. I remember while I was teaching at CF&I, I was so desperately hungry to see revival breakout, having been part of this powerful outpouring in my church in the previous months. And I remember talking to my pastor and I said, I can't live another day without seeing a breakthrough. And he said, yeah, but you know, you could feel like that every day for the next 6 months. I said, it's true. So you wake up again with, God, if you don't come through today, I can't make it. And then the hunger deepens, but when the explosion comes, it's all worth it. Yeah, thank you. Relevant question. Yes, ma'am.
Hi, my name is Mila. I am from Ohio.
All right.
My question is like you said that revival was like an unusual outpouring of the Lord. And so how do we like properly steward revival while also like respecting order as well, in the sense of like, I know that God is a God of order as well as He is the God of outpouring. And so how do we balance both without just like leaving out like the teaching of the word in church services, because the word matters as well?
Yes. Again, great questions. And by the way, all through the weeks, the questions you're asking show a really good spiritual understanding. In other words, not just you're hearing what I'm saying, but now you're thinking through the key issues. So thanks for these questions. Okay. Number one, with any church, how do you find the right balance? How much time should be given to worship in a service? How much emphasis should be put in small groups? How much funds should be put into evangelism? You know, what's the right balance? So everyone has to work that out, right? And someone might come into your service here and say you're a bunch of fanatics based on their own background, right? And then someone else might come in and say, why are you so dead? Based on their background. Now, I remember being in a church service in Louisiana where when the Spirit really moved, the sign was that people would run around the building. That was the sign something was happening. You know, and they said, you see that hole in the wall? As the pastor went by, punched the wall one time. And that was like the Holy Ghost revival kind of thing. So revival just intensifies all the questions, right? So on the one hand, you have to give place to the Spirit when you know He's moving. So if it means there's no offering that we get to take, if it means we don't get to preach a message, okay, it's not the end of the world. You know, we may have had 5,000 messages preached in this church over the years. It's not the end of the world to not have a message. But if you get away so that it's every service, there's no teaching, then you're just going to float away, right? You're just going to get carried off into side things and side issues. So you think of it that the word is like the rudder in the boat that's going to direct it, and the Spirit is like the wind and the sails. You need both to move it forward. So that's where it becomes a matter of wisdom and stewardship. For example, when I got to Pensacola, a leader came up to me from Australia, and he said, why don't you do anything in the daytime here? I said, what do you mean? He said, there are no meetings in the day. People would stand online from 6 in the morning to 6 in the evening for the service to start at 7, and there was nothing happening during the day. So God immediately laid on my heart, let's do leaders' meetings Friday morning and general public meetings Saturday. So we added that in, and then more stuff was added in. So you just get the word into people more and more and more because they were getting a great, you know, atmosphere of the moving of the Spirit. The other thing is in terms of order, as we mentioned, when 1 Corinthians 14, which says God's not the author of confusion, and the context there is that He's going to move on you to prophesy, you to prophesy, you to prophesy, you to prophesy, all at the same time, and everybody's speaking at the same time, you just have confusion. So if God speaks to another person and you sit down, let them speak. But when He described decently and in order, it was you have a prophecy, you have a tongue, you have an interpretation, you have a teaching, you have a song. Very different than our normal order of services, right? So the fact that you can have a service and the Holy Spirit falls and half the people on the platform are out on the floor shaking, that's not out of order. That may be different to us, but that's not out of order. As to how to sort things through, we'll talk about this a bit more even today, but basically you have to ask, is what's happening disruptive? Is what's happening a distraction from what we're trying to minister? I'll give you an example. I was speaking one night on a Saturday night. Normally Steve Hill would be preaching each night. This particular Saturday night, I was speaking. And I get up to speak, and as I get up to speak, there's a lady in the balcony, maybe, you know, 2,000 people in the building, lady in the balcony very loudly begins to speak in tongues. So my first reflex is just wait for a split second. Maybe the Lord wants to say something, right? But I felt, no, it's an interruption. I said, excuse me, I'm speaking now. Please be quiet. So a few seconds later, she starts up again, real loud voice. I said, excuse me, you're out of order. Be quiet. She does it a third time. Ushers remove her. So it was not the Spirit. It was this woman being disruptive, but worse than that, being rebellious. So we dealt with it. On the other hand, you may get up to speak and suddenly intercession breaks out somewhere and you realize, this is the Lord, just step back. And that's a matter of having wisdom and maturity in it. But let me just say this, it's easier said than done. You know what I'm saying? That the intensity of God's moving is such that sometimes a few of us would, you know, lean over, What do you sense? I think we need to just step back, just get out of the way. But that's also why revival is not just going to come in any random place where people are going to abuse what God's doing, because it brings mockery to his name. So hopefully, and remember the principle I said, talked about yesterday, that you have on the one side of the road as God begins to move traditional religion, saying we never did it like this before. On the other side of the road, manifestation mania, superficial sensationalism. So if my goal remains lifting up Jesus and the power of the Spirit, reaching out to the lost and stirring the body, right? Repentance in the church, repentance in the world, holiness and harvest. That's the emphasis. You'll stay on course. You may make a few little mistakes, but if the emphasis, if you keep the main thing, you won't get into weirdness and you won't quench the Spirit. Great, thanks. Okay, so we'll do these four more so no one else get online here. We'll be good. Yes.
Hi, I'm Susie and I'm from Israel.
All right.
And my question is also about Israel, so that's why I also said it. But
so Nalat Baaretz, okay?
What?
Nalat Baaretz?
Ken, Nalat Baaretz.
Okay, wonderful.
Ken. sorry, the accent. But basically, my question is that what you talked about yesterday about having critics about everything that is going on in revivals. I know personally that I got a little bit discouraged because of that, because I know as growing up in Israel all my life in the Messianic community, most of the leaders, most of the pastors in the congregations are more towards like not accepting the gifts of the Spirit.
Yep.
And they're not like pro speaking in tongues and the power of the Holy Spirit and stuff like that. So when you read all the critics, I was like, oh, like I'm sure that if a revival or something like that will happen in Israel, those will be the pastors. That's what they would say. So I just like wanted to ask, what like do you think if it's still possible? Like if we just like, because I know that revival comes if we open a door. You know, if we let God do what He wants, but if we don't let Him do what He wants, like does He can still like? Okay. Did you understand my question?
Yeah. Okay. Certainly. So, again, rejection is never pleasant and enjoyable. And every one of us is wired differently. So I have ministry friends who are on the front lines of very controversial issues, but it's difficult for them. And they're a team, like if they get criticized and attacked in the media, their team shields them from it because it's very painful for them. For me, when I get criticized and attacked in the media, my team sends me the clips because it fuels my fire. So everybody's wired differently. But I have to say that in the midst of revival, it would often grieve me when I would see like little children weeping at the altar, encountering God. I mean, little children weeping for the lost and encountering God. And then I'd read some critic mocking the revival. That pained me. And that felt different. But again, you can never take this personally. So you know, growing up as a Messianic Jew within Israel, you're a minority, very little minority, and a lot of the society misreports. So they already think you're weird, etc. I mean, there's been more attention and more prominence, but it's difficult, right? So it's the same thing with revival, same thing with the moving of the Spirit, right? By the way, I just said those four. So if it's that's okay, not a problem. Just want to be fair to the rest of the, make sure I get in everything else in the class. So, you have to realize that the reproach you have being a Jewish believer in Yeshua in Israel is the reproach you'll have during a moving of the Spirit also, except within the body. You'll be surprised at those who embrace what God is doing, right? And surprised at those who reject what God is doing. But what you have to do is think of, okay, I know God's moving, and I want to be receptive to what the Holy Spirit's doing. And often, God moves in unusual and unexpected places. I mean, why in the world is Azusa Street? This has been a barn and used for church services, back to being a barn. And why these obscure people? You know, why in this case, a black preacher blind in one eye with no formal education, you know, is going to be rejected by society, and you know, the interracial meetings which are going to be rejected because God found hunger and thirst there. Same with the Welsh revival, 1904, 1905. In fact, many of the places where God moves, they're hard to get to. It's an unusual kind of thing. So God will see those who hunger and thirst. And then your goal is, how can I serve the whole body? In other words, I know this is going to be different for some, but how can I bring the genuine of what God is doing to others? And if people will see lives genuinely saved, like if within Israel, God moves in an extraordinary way, and there's been so much progress over the decades, I mean, amazingly, right? From literally a handful of Messianic Jews in 1948 to maybe as many as 30,000 in the land today. Yeah. I mean, estimates, right? Yeah. So a lot's happened. But if people are getting radically converted, you know, young worldly Israelis getting radically saved, and atheists getting having divine encounters, and ultra-Orthodox Jews having visions, that'll be persuasive enough to many who were not sure about other things to come in. But it's a real issue. And in the past, when there have been people really flowing in the Spirit that came into Israel, they weren't always accepted. So you just have to pray, Lord, these shepherds love you. They're trying to protect the flock. They want to honor you, Lord. Give them a heart for everything your Spirit's doing, and he'll find the hungry and thirsty ones. Yeah, thank you.
My name is John Bosick, and I'm from Chattanooga, Tennessee.
All right.
I got a really big, tricky question. So it's similar to revival. So as you know, I'm mostly an introvert. I have tiny bits of an extrovert in me, but mostly an introvert. And I'm a reserved, conservative, theological, and political Christian. And I'm still wondering, how can I still love God and do revival and still be, not be forced to be conformed to a charismatic, but also to, you know, still be a reserved conservative and still do revival and not be able to do, not just be able to be charismatic in
yeah,
a sense?
Yeah, so here's the answer. What you want or desire really doesn't matter. What I want or desire really doesn't matter. And what my personality is or isn't really doesn't matter. All that matters is what God wants. So the simple thing is, God, however you want to use me, whatever the cost or consequence, here I am. I'm your servant. I had, during our annual missions conference, which we have every October, where we support our missionaries from around the world with our organization, Fire International, I was interviewing two single women who've been on the mission field now both over 20 years, and one was serving in China, and the other was serving in Africa. The one who was serving in Africa wanted to go to China, said, Lord, send me anywhere but Africa, and she got sent to Africa. The one in China wanted to serve in Africa and wanted to go anywhere but China, and God sent her to China. So some of the most powerful, bold people in the world are by personality tremendous introverts. And some of the people who are the best talkers, God says, just be quiet. So all that matters is we go to the cross, we die to who we are, and we live to do the will of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thanks. Yeah, that, no follow-ups. Sorry. Yep. All right, so you probably won't. No, I'm just kidding.
My name is Marco. I'm from São Paulo, Brazil.
All right.
And in a revival, there's always internal factors and external factors trying to stop the move, trying to quench the spirit.
Yes.
Are you able to point any specific things that maybe you notice towards the end? Or if you do it again, which things would you do it differently?
Yeah, so in God willing, next month, I'm going to go through a bunch of things in terms of hindrances to revival. But specifically, and again, all these questions are very relevant, I appreciate them. Specifically, within Brownsville, it's easier said than done. Oh, the next time, I would do things differently, right? You know, it's almost like maybe you play baseball, and you're up against a really good pitcher, and you strike out, it's like, next time I'll do better. Well, there's a reason he keeps striking people out, you know? So there are challenges with any type of ministry, but revival, again, intensifies everything. It intensifies what God's doing, intensifies our strengths, our weaknesses. So certainly, I taught about it, knew about it. Charles Finney in his lectures on revival, where he talks about hindrances to revival, emphasizes it. But human exhaustion, that you get worn out. And I remember thinking, well, it looks like God's grace is just carrying us through this, even though, like, for me personally, my ministry-related schedule, so between being in meetings and speaking and writing and doing everything else I was doing with regard to ministry, was between 80 and 100 hours a week. And we were just sustained somehow. But ultimately, you get worn out. You know, and at the end, there was a split between Pastor John Kilpatrick and me. I mean, we've been reconciled and friends and co-workers and all that. But it was a split between school and church, very, very painful. The enemy got in. And when we were reconciled a couple years later, you know, he said, Mike, I don't think the enemy could have gotten in if we weren't so exhausted, because we never had a problem in our relationship. So human exhaustion, if there's a way to bring in other people or plan better, it's just hard, because when God starts moving like that, you don't know how long it's going to last, right? And the quote from Leonard Ravenhill that Steve Hill popularized in the revival, the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized during the lifetime of the opportunity. So you grab it, and look, people are coming from around the world, literally over 130 nations. People are getting online 13 hours before the meeting starts. Are you going to tell them I'm tired tonight? Oh, sorry. You know, and you're seeing such dramatic results in ministering, so you keep going for it, you keep pushing harder. But if there was a way to have been a better steward of the schedule of sleep and not gone to that constant limit of exhaustion, that certainly was a factor. I believe also being in the refining fire all that time, it brings to light flesh in your own life. So, you know, there's definitely a purging in that regard. The prayer support remains strong. The prayer that births revival is the prayer that will sustain revival. That continued, even deepened in certain ways. We would go do these outside events, sometimes once in a month, sometimes every few months, called Awake America, where the whole team would go out somewhere else and we would do meetings Monday, Tuesday. So, you know, finish with revival service, you know, late Saturday night, fly out Sunday, and then Monday, Tuesday, do meetings somewhere else, then come back and then services Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then, you know, kind of repeat the cycle. There were some who felt that that pulled us away, that wore us out. You know, those are the things that I'm most aware of. And again, if you have to do it again, which would be a privilege and honor, ways that we think could do even better. But like I said, it's easier said than done. Hey, it's a good problem to have. Lord, how do we steward revival as opposed to, Lord, when are you going to send revival? Thanks. Okay, last question.
Hi, my name is Grace, and I'm from Puerto Rico.
All right.
And my question is, do you think that we can do something to enhance revival? Like, we can pray, because I've read a lot of books about revival, and, like, something that always precedes revival is fasting and prayer and repentance, and how can we share our hunger with other people? Because I feel like sometimes I feel misunderstood, because I feel like I'm so hungry and people are like, what are you doing? Like, what is your problem?
Yeah, so absolutely, God works with us, right? And it was Matthew Henry who basically said when God is going to send revival, he gets his people praying. So when I see increased hunger for revival, increased prayer, increased fasting, seeking God, that tells me God's stirring something. And in ourselves, we would not just be able to manufacture that. And the fact that so many are crying out means that God's not finished with America or with other nations. So we respond to the Spirit. And when he's moving us and stirring us, go with it. It's always a good principle to ride the wave. Be it in a service when God's moving a certain way, hey, go with what he's doing. You suddenly feel a grace to get up early in the morning or a grace to fast, or go with it. You don't know how long it'll last. Go with it. And the more you lean into it, the more it becomes a lifestyle. Look at it like this. Let's say God says, okay, I'm gonna pour out gold into every container that you can bring here. You know, you think of where where, you know, Elijah and the woman with, you know, get all the vessels you can and fill them with oil, right? God will fill them with oil. So let's just say God says to us, okay, for every bucket you bring in here, I'm going to fill it with gold. And you get one little bucket and put it in front, that's all we get, right? But if we had buckets that fill this whole building, it'd be that much poured out, right? By the way, this is an analogy. I'm not talking about like spiritual gold manifesting, okay? Just for the record. That's not the point here. So I'm thinking in my own life, how much capacity do I have for God? How much room do I have for God? How much desire do I have for God? And so I'm, through the hunger, I'm preparing a greater place for him. Through that desperation, through that desire, there's now, we're digging deeper wells. So that when God comes, there's more place. You know, Finney said that when you really pray for the lost and you're burdened to see the lost saved, when they come in, they could be the worst wretches on the planet. You love them. We've been praying for you. We're so glad to see you, as opposed to, get out of my building. Who are you? So we get changed in the process and become better co-workers, right? And for sure, through the word, just look up all the promises about hunger and thirst, right? In the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be filled, right? Or seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in the sixth chapter. And John 7, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You know, over and over, these same things. So that creates an environment for God to move and be welcome. You know, why is Jesus born in the manger? Because there's no room in the inn, right? How does Jesus rebuke church in Sardis? You have your reputation for being alive, yet you're dead. Laodicea, you say, I'm rich, increased in wealth, and have need of nothing. Don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So they get strongly rebuked because they're self-sufficient, self-deceived. But to Smyrna, he says, I know your poverty and afflictions, yet you're rich. To Philadelphia, you have little strength, but you've held on. So the ones that he commends are the ones that seem to be the hungrier, the more dependent. And as for people not understanding you, get used to it. You know, it's going to happen because not everyone shares that same burden. And there'll be times in life where others are more burdened than you. So you bless them. You don't look down on them, but you just say, hey, I got to go with this burden. Amen? All right, wonderful. Thank you. Thank you for the great questions. So just want to finish off this discussion about God moving in unusual ways during revival and how we sort that out, how we evaluate what's God and what isn't God. Again, some will immediately see God moving in an unusual way and immediately say, that's not God. That's not God. Which simply means I'm not used to that, or that doesn't fit in any of my predetermined categories, right? I was talking to a rabbi in Florida some years ago, and we were talking about different conceptions. And he was saying, you know, Judaism's conception of a Messiah is different than Christianity's conception of a Messiah. So he moved into the United States from another country, and someone asked him, you want to go see a football game? He said, I'd love to see a football game. And he shows up, and it's like, where are the nets? What is this field? What are the lines on it? And then the players come running out, these huge people with the shoulder pads and helmets and these funny outfits. It's like, where are the players? Well, he was expecting a soccer match because that's what football was in his right. So outside of America, football is soccer, right? Is that correct, internationals? Yeah, okay. So anyway... By the way, I prefer American football, just for the record. Grew up with it. But anyway, okay, just show my loyalty here. Should I say I don't like the Cowboys, or that's not going to work here? Okay. Won't even say it. Won't even say it. Look at that. People getting a flash really quickly. Dr. Brown, why'd you have to mess with that stuff? Okay, so anyway... Football to him meant something different. So to you, an orderly church service may mean one thing. It may be very different in my culture or something. For example, a meeting like this, some people would come in and say, this is not God. Why? Because men are sitting next to women. Right? I mean, how many of you in your home culture, your church culture, men sit on one side, women on another? Right? Okay. So I've been in services like that. And it's just So a lot of times, it's just we're not used to this. It seems unusual. Therefore, in my category of how God moves, this can't be God. My question is, okay, do we agree that the Bible is our God? Do we believe that the Word of God is the standard? Okay, well, show me that in the Bible. I don't mean show me that unusual thing in the Bible. Show me where the Bible says to judge that. Show me where the Bible says this is how I evaluate it. And we'll come to some Jonathan Edwards quotes in a moment. So some more examples. We'll go back to our notes here. John Wesley. Here he is again, 1703 to 1791 is when Wesley lives. He says, after I'd finished preaching and was earnestly inviting all sinners to enter into the holiest by this new and living way, so he's not preaching on manifestations, he's not preaching on people falling, shaking, he's preaching about people getting right with God. Many of those who had heard began to call upon God with strong cries and tears. Some sank down, having no strength remaining in them. Others trembled and quaked exceedingly. Some were torn with a kind of convulsive motion in every part of their bodies, often so violently that sometimes four or five persons could not hold one of them. I have seen many hysterical and many epileptic fits, but in most respects, none of them were like these. I immediately prayed that God would not allow those who were weak to be offended. Now, maybe some of those people were getting delivered from demons. Maybe they were completely emotionally undone from the conviction of sin in their lives. Maybe something else was going on. But this is what Wesley experienced, and these things do happen. However, one woman was greatly offended, being sure those so affected could stop the shaking if they wished. No one could persuade her to the contrary. She had only gone 3 or 4 yards when she also dropped down in as violent an agony as the rest. 26 had been so affected, most of them were filled with peace and joy during the prayers which were made for them. I was talking to the wife of a prominent pastor a few months ago, and she told me about her experience at Brownsville. She and a friend with their husbands and kids were on vacation in Florida, and the friend said to her, wait a second, we're just 15 minutes from that church. We should go visit. And she said, we do ministry day and night. My husband and I are in ministry day and night. This is vacation time. This is rest time, not church time. She says, no, we got to go. We're so close. So she persuades her to go. They make arrangements with the husbands to watch their 7 kids combined, and they're going to go to the service. So go to the service and pull up. There's parking. I mean, they're just getting there right in time for the service. So all the parking's filled, and you know, you got to drive a bit of a distance to get a space and then walk to the building. And the friend says, I'm believing for VIP treatment in Jesus' name. And next thing, someone says, here, wave them in here. There's a spot for you, as if they were waiting for them. And then somehow, I don't know if she name dropped or whatever, you know, the other lady, somehow they say, oh, no, come on in. We've got you coming through the side door. Gets in the service. And the woman who was telling me the story knew Steve Hill, the evangelist. Knew him from the past. So sits through the service. Okay, fine. Steve gets up to preach, and she doesn't like his style of preaching. It's to her like typical evangelist and all worked up. So she's got an attitude during the message. She's not happy. She says to the friend, okay, we're done. Let's go. You know, altar call, all that. Let's go. And the friend says, no, we have to get prayer because this is when the Holy Spirit really moves me. You get prayer at the end. She's like, fine, we'll get prayer. So whoever prays for her, her feeling is that the person's trying to push her down. That's how she feels. So she like, you know, locks in. It's like, no one's pushing me down. And gets prayer, says to the friend, okay, got prayer, time to go. And Lee says, no, we got to get prayer from all the different speakers because each one has like a different anointing. You want to get prayer from it. So she goes, fine, you get prayer. I'm going to wait in the vestibule. So her own words, she was praying in the vestibule, but she had a bad attitude, okay? So she's waiting for a full hour while her friend is getting prayer. Suddenly the doors swing open to the vestibule, and who comes walking through but Steve Hill? And she's like, oh, I can't believe my friend told them that I'm here. So she's really upset. Like, I didn't want to be prayed for. And Steve sees her, oh, Mrs. So-and-so, nice to see you. And she said, he was about 20 feet away from me. She goes, and he started walking towards me, because that's the last thing I remember. The power of God hits her, and she's later, he's 20 feet away. She's got a bad attitude, right? She's out for hours, gets up changed. I mean, it's the kind of thing that God does. Like, who can take credit for that? What human being can say, look at me, I did that? And she was touched, because deep down in her heart, she wanted God, and God saw that more than the bad attitude. You know, here the same thing with this woman. She's like, I can't be God. Next thing, she's out. So why? Why do these things take place? Hal Harris, Wales in the 1700s, says that as to the imprudences, irregularities, and mixture of delusion that has been observed. I'm sorry, this is Jonathan Edwards. It is not at all to be wondered at that a Reformation, after long continued and almost universal deadness, should at first, when the revival is new, be attended with such things. It's like, it's not surprising if God has so dramatically touched people who have not been in the right place or been away from God, or there's deep repentance or people being set free. It's not surprising that there'll be some extremes, or that people will overreact, or that people will get caught up in secondary things. That's why you got to keep your focus. Lifting up Jesus, letting the Holy Spirit move, holiness and harvest, repentance in the church, repentance in the world. You know, one of the things that was crucial to us in revival was to raise up and send people out. We've been touched, now go and touch others. And to the extent we keep pouring out what God gives, then to that extent, God keeps pouring in more. That's why our ministry school was birthed out of it. That's why our missions movement was birthed out of it. Because as God was pouring in, we knew, give out, give out. Otherwise, you get stagnant. If all it is another blessing meeting, you got the world dying out there, right? You know, we're drinking it in and loving the Holy Spirit, and the world is dying out there. Famine, God's not going to keep pouring stuff in. But it's understandable that there will be some extremes, and that people in their immaturity will fall into some error. That doesn't mean you reject the whole thing. Look at Corinth. You know, Paul writes to Corinth, that church had all kinds of problems. In those days, maybe 50, 75 people in the church of Corinth when he was writing 1 Corinthians. But he doesn't reject the gifts and power of the Spirit because of their abuses. He says, I thank God that you don't lack any spiritual gift in the first chapter, and then he deals with the abuses. What tends to happen is either we major on the abuses, you know, we make that the whole focus, and we reject what God is doing, or we get into the abuses and think that's being spiritual. It was observed about Jonathan Edwards that he focused on the weak. He focused on what God was doing and the good fruit, and the critics of the Great Awakening focused on the chaff, focused on the aberration, on the problem. You'll see it all the time. Just like we started the week with John 5, when Jesus heals the man who's been crippled for 38 years, right? What do the religious leaders say? They don't see a man healed, they see a man violating their Sabbath tradition. So it's a principle you'll observe over and over. What you want to do is draw attention to what God is doing and then correct the abuses. Hal Harris in Wales, 1700s. If a man was in jail for debt and never hoped to come from there, so you had debtor's prison, if you couldn't repay your debt, you'd stay there, and you stay there, you can't work, you're going to die there. If a man was in jail for debt and never hoped to come from there, and beyond expectation, a relative from the East Indies, hearing of his circumstances, would come and pay his debt and release him, would you blame him much if he, if he could not contain himself for some time, but did leap as David before the ark? Would you not excuse him? The case here is beyond this. Remember David being despised by his wife Michal because of the way he celebrated before the ark, just like a kid instead of like the king. But it's understandable. On the other hand, if that now becomes the new sign of spirituality, we're all going to do the David dance every service, then there's more to it than that. We're missing something. So, what about the subject of counterfeit manifestations? And the question of, quote, Kundalini spirits, you might say, I never heard of it. Just type in Kundalini and revival, and you'll be amazed to see what comes up. So Kundalini having to do with Eastern religion, you'll see it associated with aspects of Hinduism, yoga practice, and things like that. And you could see videos now. In the old days, it was just descriptions. Now you can watch videos, and you'll see people at some Hindu gathering of some kind, some spiritual expression, and they're shaking in a way that looks similar to the video of Alison Ward's testimony yesterday. So that proves to the critics that it's demonic. Look at this. You have the same things going on in this meeting, people shaking here, people shaking there. Well, my immediate response is the people shaking here in the Hindu meeting are not being drawn to Jesus, are not being set free from sin, are not encountering the living God, are not getting a hunger for the word of God, the burden for the lost. They're being deepened in their false religion, whereas the person shaking over here is now in love with Jesus and living for God and serving him heart, soul, mind, strength. So I'm not going to judge on the shaking, I'm going to judge on the fruit. Because again, the Bible doesn't tell me to judge based on whether people shake or not. The Bible says that when the Lord moves, you will shake. Or those who shake are not of God. The Bible simply doesn't say that. And it's perfectly logical to think that some people being changed by God or just under the power of the Spirit will feel that, experience it. I remember ministering in Korea one time, a message on how I know all Israel will be saved, you know, the culmination of things. And at the end of the service, it was a day of prayer and fasting with the hundreds of people there. At the end of the service, we gathered at the altar to seek God in prayer. And I remember the presence of God was just so strong in the building that I got on my knees. And as I was on my knees, I then felt the Holy Spirit, the presence of God so strong, I had to get on my face. I could have resisted, obviously, but to be in harmony with the Spirit, I just got on my face, and that's when I heard the Lord say, I'm going to save Israel. In other words, this is my work. Flesh can't do it. Humanity can't do it. Well, the presence was so strong that unless I was really resisting, the only place for me was on my face. Well, that can make sense. We have parallels like in Exodus, the 40th chapter, or 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, where Moses or the priest could not enter the tabernacle or the temple to minister because the glory of God filled it. So these things make logical sense, why someone will cry out, why someone might collapse, why someone might weep, why they might rejoice. These things make sense. The fact that you have a similar thing happening in the world, it's called counterfeit. Or, here, C.S. Lewis has expressed that often we only have one voice to express certain things, right? So I remember being at the beach with my dad when I was a little boy, and we were playing in the water, and I'm jumping up and down in the water, and we're splashing each other, and we're laughing hysterically, and then I stepped on a fish hook. And next thing I'm screaming, and he's laughing, because he just thought I was getting into it even more. And then he realized I was screaming, and then grabbed me and saw what was going on, and the cut on my foot and all that. But sometimes somebody screams, it's like, was that a good scream or a bad scream? Was that a scream because you're so happy and excited, or was that a scream because you're terrified, or you're... So that's how it can be. It's not surprising that people in different circumstances can react in different ways. One's the Holy Spirit, one's the flesh, one's the devil. That's understandable. But if you throw the whole thing out, look, there are counterfeit tongues. Do we throw out tongues? They're counterfeit prophecies. You know, you have fortune tellers and psychics and all that. Do we throw out true prophecy? No. So this whole thing, and trust me, it'll come up. These things will come up. The moment God begins to move, it'll be called a satanic counterfeit. You say, well, first, what does the Bible say about it specifically? If it doesn't address it specifically, then it's like, okay, well, what's being preached? Is what's being preached true and right? Yes, okay. Well, then what's the fruit in the people's lives? That's how we can judge and test. So I'm just going to lay this out, and then we'll continue this, God willing, next month. And if you haven't been reading Revival or We Die, and by the way, for that question, you know, what do you do with people that don't share your hunger? Paint a picture of what God's done in the past. Paint a picture of what you've seen him do or what he's doing in other places so that that hunger will become contagious. That's why in Revival or We Die, we have so many examples of things I've seen with my own eyes and examples of what God's done in the past to stir us for what he wants to do in the days ahead. But in the midst of the Great Awakening, 1730s, 1740s in New England, Jonathan Edwards, who we mentioned, the preeminent philosopher, theologian of the day, and still revered to this day as a great thinker in America, he looked at things very analytically with his brilliant mind and basically said, okay, there are certain things that don't prove either way whether God's moving. You might think it's a proof, but it's really not. But here are the things that do prove it. So he gave a list of 9 signs that are not signs either way. So think of them as 9 non-signs. People have misunderstood Edwards. Even during the Brownsville days, people wrote misquoting and misunderstanding Edwards. And I talked to some of the top Edwards scholars on the planet, and they said, no, they got it all wrong. So these are 9 non-signs, and then he gave 5 positive signs. In other words, okay, here's Johnny jumping up and down, running around the building. That must be a sign that God's moving. That must be a sign God's not moving. It's a actually doesn't prove either, right? So let's just look at the list, and then we'll get into this more deeply, okay? So in defense of the revival, Edwards wrote the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God that was in 1741, and in which he gives a list of signs which are not evidence that a work is not from the Holy Spirit. Got that? Not evidence that it's not from the Holy Spirit. People have quoted these as if these are evidence that it's not from the Spirit. No, it's the opposite. They are not signs, it's not from the Spirit. Everybody clear on that? Okay. He elaborates that if a work, 1, is unusual, 2, is attended by bodily effects such as groanings, tremblings, and outcries, 3, occasions attention and talk about religion, 4, constitutes great impressions on the mind, 5, incorporates various means, such as good examples for its success, 6, has imprudences or irregular conduct, 7, is intermingled with delusions from Satan, 8, has someone who falls into errors, or 9, earnestly promotes judgment from God's law, that is, earnestly preaches judgment. None of these signs indicate that a work is not from God. Great little summary from B.J. Oropeza. So you may have these things happen, and someone may point to them and say, well, that can't be God because of this, this. He says, no, actually, that doesn't prove it. And we'll go through each of them. Even if there are irregularities and delusions, that can happen. I mean, you have Judas betraying Jesus that didn't disqualify the other disciples or prove that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he picked someone who would betray him, right? At the same time, you can't say, well, look, this must be God because this person wouldn't be shaking otherwise. Maybe, maybe not. Doesn't prove it either way. Keep going. And he said this, the influence persons are under is not to be judged of one way or other by such effects on the body. And the reason is because the scripture nowhere gives us any such rule. We cannot conclude that persons are under the influence of the true spirit because we see such effects upon their bodies, because this is not given as a mark of the true spirit. The Bible doesn't say, if you want to test whether this is really the Holy Spirit, notice, is the person shaking or not? Are they crying or not? Are they jumping or not? He says, no, the Bible doesn't say that. Nor, on the other hand, have we any reason to conclude from any such outward appearances that persons are not under the influence of the Spirit of God, because there is no rule of Scripture given us to judge of spirits by that does either expressly or indirectly exclude such effects on the body, nor does reason exclude them. So when someone says, I go by the word, I say, well, tell me where the word says to judge whether someone shakes or not, or falls or not, or weeps or not. Some object against such extraordinary appearances that we have no instances of them recorded in the New Testament under the extraordinary effusions of the Spirit. Were this allowed, in other words, this objection allowed, I can see no force in the objection if neither reason nor any rule of Scripture excludes such things. In other words, it's not written in the New Testament, but is there a New Testament principle that says it can't happen? Or does logic say it can't happen? He said, I do not know that we have any express mention in the New Testament of any person's weeping or groaning or sighing through fear of hell or a sense of God's anger. But is there anybody so foolish as from hence to argue that in whomsoever these things appear, their convictions are not from the Spirit of God? So where does the Bible mention that when the apostles preached, someone wept? It doesn't. But does it make sense if they're convicted they would? Sure. So these are the points he makes. I'll finish with this. Why then should it be thought strange that persons should cry out for fear when God appears to them as a terrible enemy? They see themselves in great danger of being swallowed up in the bottomless gulf of eternal misery. The spouse, once and again, speaks of herself as overpowered with the love of Christ so as to weaken her body and make her faint. Song of Songs, Song of Solomon 2:5. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. From whence we may at least argue that such an effect may well be supposed to arise from such a cause in the saints, in some cases, that such effect will sometimes be seen in the Church of Christ. During the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards' wife would often get caught up in trances, sometimes for hours or even days, get caught up encountering the Lord. And he's saying, well, it makes sense. There's nothing in Scripture against it. So these things, which may seem abstract at the moment, will become very relevant when God begins moving. You'll be amazed at things that just seem abstract now, how relevant they become. And again, the takeaway is major on the majors. Keep the main thing, and everything else will fall into place.